I'm in freezing cold Fargo, North Dakota, but ready for your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Minus two. Wind chill factor of minus two right now in Fargo. I was told, though, when it gets to minus 50, not wind chill, but actual temperature of minus 50, that's when they shut the schools down. Someone asked me, what changes at minus 50 between minus 40? Maybe the skin starts to peel off of your body. Anyway, we're having a great time spiritually. If you're anywhere near Fargo, we've got meetings open to the public tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. All on my itinerary, askdrbrown.org. All right, it's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. 866-34-TRUTH. Now, before I get to your questions, a lot of discussion about allegations that Judge Roy Moore, now Senator candidate Judge Roy Moore, who had over a 10-point lead previously in the race for Senate in Alabama, a very staunch conservative who was once Chief Justice of Alabama and then was removed because of refusing to go along with certain things that he felt were wrong and unethical. Well, there are now allegations that when he was in his early 30s, he had sexually inappropriate relations with a 14-year-old. Of course, there's a massive uproar over this and the call that if he's guilty of this, then he needs to step down. And he's saying, look, this is the Washington Post. This is the Clinton-Obama political machine. This is just more political rhetoric and lies and attack. What do I think about it? Well, I hope it's not true. I certainly hope it's not true. That's number one. Number two, if it is true, to come clean now, I think you have to resign from running for Senate. How can you have moral authority? How can you expect people to vote for you? Now, he cannot be replaced on the ballot at this late juncture. So if he did have to step down, then as far as I understand, that the man that he defeated, who was more of an establishment Republican and was one that was supported by Donald Trump, that he would not be able to take the place of Roy Moore. It's a real mess if it is just a libelous attack. And a couple of others said, yeah, he did the same with me, you know, when he was early 30s and they were younger teenagers. Not full-blown sexual intercourse, but other issues or harassment of him or forcing himself on them sexually. If it's true, well, he's just spoiled and destroyed his political career. He's in his 70s now, but obviously absolutely terrible. If something like this had happened, and then shortly after it happening, before he was a well-known leader, he said, hey, there was something inappropriate, especially, you know, Alabama, and, you know, well, they're 14, 15, and, you know, maybe, you know, you marry your third cousin at 50. I mean, who knows if it would have been as big a scandal. But perhaps if he was guilty, it comes out back then, and then you can build for the future. This is known. This is on your resume. But again, if it's just lies, if it's just slander, then how is it disproven? Can he use that if it's lies? Can he use that as further momentum to get pushed in into the Senate very easily? I would think so. But if it is lies, can you prove it? Either way, it's a real mess right now. And I think the best thing we pray is, Lord, your best for Roy Moore and your best for the state of Alabama. And some have said, yeah, well, you've got others that have fallen and they haven't removed themselves. Why should he? Well, that's the challenge, but you have to call on him to do what's right. And do I have any insight? Do I know anything behind the scenes? No. Do I have a gut feeling? I'm in the midst of ministry and lots of other things, writing, speaking. I don't know. I hope it's not true, but if it is, what a mess. We'll be right back. And what a lesson for each of us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, live from Fargo, North Dakota. So glad to be with you on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. We will start in Hanson, Massachusetts. Don, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Yeah, thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
I had a question. It comes from the Cultural Background Study Bible, and it's John Walton. He wrote an article on court tales. It was in the book of Daniel, and the way that he made it wrote, he definitely talked about that court tales are well-known in ancient Near East. But the way that he wrote it, it made it seem like he believes that it probably didn't happen. I don't know, like, what you know his position is, or if there are actually different positions on court tales, like if it literally happened according exactly to what we see in Daniel, if there's a middle position where it did happen, but it may not exactly, or people just say it's a court tale that ancient Near Eastern people just made up just for a good story, for encouragement, but it didn't really happen.
Right. So the question is, when you read certain stories in the Bible, did everyone know that these were fictional? Did everyone believe that they were literal? Did people originally tell them as fiction and then later they were taken to be literal? I've read scholarly treatments of the book of Jonah. Was it clear that the whole thing was meant to be a parable and not taken literally? Or did everyone understand it to be literal? Or was it initially meant as fiction and then mistakenly later taken as literal? Are these court tales, so things that would be told in the king's court and various stories or stories about the king's court that were just meant to teach edifying lessons and things like that? For example, when I just typed in the word court tales, the second item that came up is the court tales in Daniel and the development of apocalyptic, a scholarly article in a scholarly journal. The very first entry is from Oxford Bibliographies, Court Tales, a book by that subject. The royal court is a center of social, political, economic, and religious events in ancient Near Eastern biblical and Hellenistic times, and it describes about what happens. These writings share genre parallels with ancient Near Eastern court tales that emphasize the wisdom of the courtier, often in settings of danger and confrontation where the skill and cunning of the courtier brings success. So, you know, just like you have Agatha Christie novels or Sherlock Holmes stories that people really get into and you dramatize, everyone knows they are just fiction. And why would people say that about the book of Daniel? Well, some would say one problem is that the chronology can't work. We can't place Daniel at certain times or certain kings. It doesn't work. You know, they would argue that. Others would say, well, the accounts are just too fantastic, too supernatural. You know, Daniel in the lion's den or the three Hebrew young men in the fiery furnace or Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind. And it's all too fabulous. But as much as I understand the literary genre and understand why someone would argue that, according to everything that I see, it was to be taken literally, and that the church and the Jewish community has historically read these things as real accounts. And again, how much inspiration is there reading make-believe accounts? The inspiration comes from real-life stories. You know, I could tell you this inspirational story about a cancer survivor who ended up climbing, Mount Everest with one leg, and it's an amazing inspirational story, but if it never happened, if it's just made up, it loses a lot of the clout and power. So, although we look at the possibility that these were just edifying tales about Daniel in the court of the kings of Babylon, it's best to understand it as literal history, and where we have question marks about how certain things line up, we just have to wait for more data for it to fall into place.
All right, thank you.
You are very welcome, sir. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Benjamin, Monterey, California. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. Really appreciate it. So my question is about the book of Job, which I've been reading lately. I have some familiarity with biblical Hebrew, and I've read that the character identified as Satan in the book of Job is actually not to be associated with the devil, because it's not Satan, it's Ha-Satan, so the definite article is being used. But my question is, would we conclude then that that is not the same being? Because it could still be a title for him.
Yeah, so I have a short section in my Job commentary that I'll come back to that in a moment, where I ask, you know, who is Ha-Satan? Who is the adversary? And is it the one that we come to know as the devil? There are many Old Testament scholars that say no. They are two distinct figures. This is some unidentified angelic adversary, and it's not the devil of the New Testament. I believe it's the same character as most Christians would, just reading it most naturally. Most traditional Jews reading it would see it quite naturally. First thing is, so we understand Satan means adversary or accuser. And I really wrestled in translating it. Do I want to say the accuser or the adversary? But the adversary is the broader meaning. The verb from that same root, Satan, means to oppose, to be an adversary. For example, Balaam's donkey is an adversary for him as he's trying to go to curse Israel in the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter. So we understand that, and we should either translate it Satan with a capital S or the adversary. We should not translate it as the Satan, because if you're going to say it's a proper name, then that's what the is telling you. Best to translate it as the adversary. And this is the name then that is also used by this adversary, this one who opposes the purposes of God, known as Satan, known as the devil. And the reason I understand it to be the same individual is because he is an adversarial angel. He has supernatural power under God's authority, and he is mocking God on a certain level. He's challenging God. God says in the second chapter, "You're moving me to destroy him without cause." So it's in keeping with his nature, and then he goes out and does these murderous, horrific things. So if it's not him, then who is it? Now, some say, yeah, but how does he have access to the heavenly courts, and how, how does this play out, et cetera, et cetera? So I recognize those as difficulties and challenges. In other words, the issue of access to the heavenly courts, and did he have that before the cross? Those things could be debated. Revelation 12 says he accuses the brethren night and day before God. So how much access does he still have to the presence of God? All that can be debated. But in short, in my view, yes, same character, same malevolent nature, same adversarial nature, same title/name, therefore same character.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate it.
You're welcome. And for those listening, scratch your head saying, what's the big deal? It's simple. It's a great question, and I tried to take a few minutes to answer it. Okay, so here's what happened with my Job commentary, for those who don't know. I finished writing it, well over a year ago. And what happened was, when I submitted it to the publisher, about 500-something pages, the editors, two Harvard PhDs, one in Semitics, one in Hebrew Bible, both said the same thing to me. Who's your audience? Who's your intended audience? Because the book is academic, but the book is also trying to reach a general audience. And you got to go all in one way or the other. And they recommended that I try to make it for a broader audience. And I talked to Nancy about it. And she said, oh, come on, you got to make it so your average reader can understand it. You can't just make it for the scholar. And so we agreed that rather than 500-600 pages of commentary and just five short studies in the back, you know, five short essays, one of them is Who is Ha-Satan, Who is the Adversary, that instead I'd rewrite the commentary and simplify it massively, make it about 300 pages. then add about 200 pages of reflective essays on the problem of suffering and what's called theodicy and things like that, and make it for the general audience. And then the more academic version that I'd written, we could release that in an e-form or on a CD or something like that. I just have not been able, because of all my other writing projects, to finish this. But if you have an interest in the Book of Job, pray for me that I'll be able to finish it and that I'll be able to get this out, because I believe God gave me some insights in Job, extraordinary, incredible book, and that through these insights, others will be helped as well. Okay, we come back. We'll get your calls. Listen, normally Fridays, we don't have a phone line open. We are jammed from head to toe. We've got some openings now. It's a great time to call. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers, live from Fargo, North Dakota. Let's go to David in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Had a quick question concerning the tabernacle, you know, described in Exodus and Leviticus. I was wondering if you might could recommend any other maybe publications that would give more visual reference. I've looked at the Rose Publishing versions of it.
Okay, you got that one.
Yes, sir. I'm just, you know, interested in that. I've been studying that and would love, you know, just some more materials if there's something that you could recommend.
Yeah, well, that's one that I would have recommended to you, the Rose Publishing Guide to the Tabernacle. So here's a Jewish one for you, okay?
Okay.
It's called the Mishkan. Mishkan is the Hebrew word for tabernacle. M-I-S-H-K-A-N, the Mishkan, the tabernacle, compact size, its structure, its sacred vessels, and the Kohen's garment, Kohen being the priest. So it's in English, but it makes reference to lots of Hebrew terms. It's beautifully produced. And that's one that'll just give you more Jewish insight. It's a bit of an expensive hardcover, but it's beautifully produced. And that's something that you might enjoy getting. So those were the two that I've been aware of. There's also... which you can get the Mishkan Tabernacle DVD. And when I just searched on Amazon to make sure it was still available, that's when I saw both of these series. So if you just type in, say, on Amazon.com, the Mishkan, M-I-S-H-K-A-N, you'll see first the book by Rabbi Avraham Biderman that I mentioned. That's the hardcover. And then if you scroll down just a couple of entries, you'll see the Mishkan Tabernacle DVD. So this is one where it's actually going to take you through this on a DVD. That's available as well. So that and then the Rose Publishing Guide to the Tabernacle, those are the ones that I'm aware of that are graphic and visual and give you lots of info. Generally speaking, any study Bible will give you some diagrams and charts and things like that, but not in the depth that these books do.
Okay, well, thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing. In fact, that leads me to a story about the tabernacle. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. So it was the summer of 1984. I was teaching at Christ for the Nations Bible Institute that had just opened a branch on Long Island, started the previous year. And it was there from 83 to 91. And I was full-time basically for a four-year period there. So I was asked to teach on the tabernacle in a summer class, and I really didn't want to do it. I wasn't that motivated to do it, but I thought, okay, I'll do it. I was asked to, and I'm into the Old Testament. And I actually got, remember overheads? Remember those? So you'd have the projector thing, and you'd put, there's a transparency, and you'd lay it down, and, oh, we got it upside down, turn it around the right way, and it have, oh, it's not even, so we'd have to make it even. You know, they put the words to the songs up for the service, and you'd get bothered because the thing was at an angle. It's like, we turn the thing straight. It's not even there. So anyway, so I had these transparencies that showed what the tabernacle looked like and what the altar looked like, and, okay, so this is called the Mizbeach. This is the altar, and it comes from the root Zavach, to sacrifice. This is, where, okay, Mishkan. It comes from the Shachan, that means to dwell, and it we get the word Shekhinah, God's dwelling presence, from there. And anyway, as I'm teaching on the tabernacle, and I start to open up the spiritual significance of it, God starts to move in our midst. As I start teaching about holiness and the principles of holiness from the tabernacle, and say the innermost parts were made with gold, and then the next part made from silver, and then the next part made from bronze. And that was, you know, you had the outer court everyone could go into, then the inner court where the priests and Levites would minister, and then the innermost, the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And then you had Israel as a nation. They were in a state of, there was priestly, could be offering sacrifices, and then there was clean, and then there were those that were unclean. And you had foods, right, and animals. Some animals were appropriate for sacrifice. And then you had animals that you could eat that were just general clean, and then those that were unclean. And so throughout the whole structure, God teaching Israel about clean and unclean, God teaching Israel about purity, God teaching Israel about access to God and all these things. As I'm teaching it, we had an outpouring of the Spirit that lasted about 3 weeks, where the students started having mighty encounters with God, where deep repentance started breaking out. I remember we had maybe 50, 60 students in the school at that point, and they would do like Friday night evangelism on the streets and or set whatever it was, and you know, a number of students would go out. Well, everybody went out. I mean, and then we had prayer meetings, almost everybody showing up for prayer meetings, and we really were visited by God for an intensive 3 weeks, people mightily encountering the Holy Spirit, and it was while teaching on the tabernacle. And I thought, isn't that interesting? And it's not that that's the key. Every time you teach on the tabernacle, that would happen. And yet there was a sense of studying these things and aspects of the holiness of God and aspects of what it meant to approach him and be with him and what he required. And it just really ministered to people. And it was a surprise to me that that happened when it did. All right, let me get to some email questions. Romans 9:3, was Paul wrong? This is a question from New Guy. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Can you please comment on this verse? Was Paul wrong to feel this way? How would you respond to someone who asked if it was wrong for Paul to feel this way? How would you respond to some said that this showed that Paul loved the Jewish people more than Christ, which is wrong? No, of course not. This is a beautiful, sacred sentiment. When Moses prayed in Exodus 32 that if God would not forgive his people, that he would then blot him out of his book. No, this is the height of intercession. When someone would climb into the gap, stand on the wall in the gap, that would mean they were putting themselves between the enemy and the people and saying, if you want to get to them, you have to get through me. You're going to have to kill me to get to them. And this would be like a parent sacrificing their lives to save a child. This would be like a parent pushing a child out of the way and they get hit by the car. But that's what the parent does instinctively is protects the child. So this is Paul saying that I would rather sacrifice myself. I love the Lord so much and I love my people so much that if I could sacrifice myself so that they could experience the love of the Messiah and know him and be rightly connected to him, I would do it. And to think that that would mean eternally being separated from the one that you love so dearly, that's saying that I would make that sacrifice for the sake of others, that they could encounter him and know that love. That to me is extraordinary, sacrificial love. Hey, we come back. I just want to mention something to you about Jewish ministry to please be praying with us about. On the other side of the break, I'm going to go straight back to your phone calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Be sure to visit our website, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. I've got some important new articles. Want to make very clear where I stand on Pastor Carl Lenz, his appearance on The View, what we have talked about, he and I. And I think you'll find an eye-opening, important article, other new videos as well, all at AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers, and immediately to the phones we go. Hey, everyone that just tuned in listening into the greater DFW area, how's the weather where you are? Because I think I'm heading down next weekend, next Friday, all day for a Messianic Jewish conference and then speaking at night. And I sure hope it's warmer than Fargo, North Dakota. I was in Lakeland, Florida last weekend where the weather was in the 70s. Where I am right now in Fargo, it's wind chill of -2. So next trip, North Carolina, then after that, Dallas, Texas. So please tell me it's warmer there, and it's going to be warmer next week. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Newark, Delaware. John, hey, John, there's a Newark in Delaware?
Yeah, Newark. Yep, correct.
Newark, okay. And how's the weather where you are, buddy?
It's chilly. It's pretty. It's like, I think, 40 degrees and windy.
All right, that's not bad. All right, what's up?
So, first, thank you for all your work, and thank you for having me on your show.
You're very welcome.
So, I've studied church history, and I called back about the priesthood a long time ago, but I had a question. It seems around Cyprian, the church father, that the priesthood developed in the sense of offering the Eucharist as sacrifice. Why do you think this happened that way when early church history, there's nothing of it, and it kind of developed into that? Why do you think it happened that way, both in the Eastern tradition and in the Latin tradition?
Yeah, it seems... Now, we don't know that it happened as pronouncedly among Jewish believers of Jesus. You know, that part can be debated. But certainly Judaism had its history of priesthood as well. So why is it that when the New Testament clearly indicated the priesthood of the believer, leaders certainly had important roles. Leaders certainly did certain things that others didn't do. Leaders had certain authority, that's clear. And yet every believer was considered a priest unto God. Why is it that after a while, however many centuries, this starts to get undone where you have now a clergy-laity distinction? John, this is speculation on my part because you don't know every culture and where this happens. But one thing is, there is this idea of the holy man that we have in almost every religion, that this person has special access to God or knowledge of God or connection to God or certain gifts. And this person now mediates that they do certain sacred things or they only have the ability to do certain sacred things. And everybody else seems just kind of average. And whether it's that the leadership exalts itself into this role, or whether it's a jealousy for sacred things and your average person doesn't know the Bible, your average person doesn't have understanding, so those that do have understanding get looked to more and become separated, whether the people put the leaders on a pedestal, I think it can be debated. I'm not an expert on church history, so I can't really say. There are some who do believe it's a result of the church cutting off Jewish roots, because you, even though you had the teacher in the synagogue, you still had elders, you had more of a plurality. You didn't have just the one holy leader kind of thing. I mean, you had the respected teacher, but you didn't have that as much. That can be debated. But it's either the leaders were the educated ones and they wanted to be sure things were ministered properly, or they began to exalt themselves, or the people began to exalt them. We end up with this clergy-laity distinction, which has been a real problem. And even though the Reformation taught the priesthood of every believer, I talked about this the other day when I gave my 10th thesis for New Reformation, that even though the Reformation taught the priesthood of the believer, it really didn't live it out, because you still would come into a building and here's the pulpit, you know, walk up all the steps, there's the high pulpit with the minister in robes speaking, so he's clearly on a separate level, a priestly level from the people. So Those are my ideas, John, my guesses as to how things developed. Maybe someone has more insight on it, more expertise, but that's what I understand. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just reading on theadvocate.com, this is a gay flagship publication. Headline, Senate candidate Roy Moore, transgenders don't have rights. And here's what he said. The transgenders don't have rights. They've never been denominated as having rights by the U.S. Supreme Court. He believes in transgender bathrooms, meaning his opponent, Democrat Doug Jones, and transgenders in the military. I disagree with him 100%. Yeah, from a legal perspective, recognizing transgender as a particular legal category that therefore has rights to be in the military or rights to use the bathroom of its choice. Yeah, they have never been denominated as having rights by the Supreme Court. I agree with that. Doesn't mean God doesn't love individuals, but it means to have this category based on self-perception, and you're now going to put laws around it. That is true. Senate candidate Roy Moore, sexual accusations coming against him when he was in his early 30s. I certainly hope they are not true. If they were true and he publicly came forward and repented, see, here's the deal. He says they're not true. So either they're not true or he's lying, right? If they're not true, then let the people behind the lies be exposed and let this not stop him from winning the senatorial race as a strong Christian conservative candidate. If, conversely, if, in fact, the charges are true, then let him step down. 866-34-TRUTH. We had some folks, not sure what happened. We just seem to have lost the connection. But call right in. We'll be glad to get you on the air. David asked this question about my predestination debate with James White some years back. At the 2257 mark of part two, you say, I believe God has set things up to give every person a chance to be saved. This appears to me to be a far-reaching application of the free will, every person paradigm that actually contradicts reality and Scripture. This assertion and others like it formed the basis of my own inquiry into a deeper understanding of the text of Scripture and the nature of salvation several years ago. I'm no longer Arminian. Paul said, how can they believe in him if they're not heard? It's rhetorical. The gospel is God's chosen method to save. By it we are saved and are being saved as we look forward and hope to the redemption of our bodies when Christ returns. It both saved us and saves us. No one will fall who clings to the gospel. That was Paul's continuous emphasis. And he said, if you don't cling to the gospel, you will fall. For example, Colossians 1, just inserting my thoughts here, that God will present you blameless, faultless, if you hold your faith. My rebuttal, many died from the cross to now, never having heard this gospel, as Gentiles, barbarians were scattered throughout the whole earth at the time Christ died, rose. Yet you give to fallen man a capacity to be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel to support your all, every single person, everywhere paradigm. How can this be? How are you not siding then with those who reduce the gospel down to a second type of benevolence test, Eden being the first, who make salvation a type of net that filters out from humanity those not so dead in trespasses and sins, those with some special characteristics unique to them and not the grace and mercy of God alone? I appreciate you taking the time to read my questions. I look forward to your response. Yeah, great question, and I really appreciate it. First, emphatically, clearly, Scripture indicates that Jesus died for every human being on the planet. That it not only says God so loved the world, which does not mean the elect, but all of humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him would not perish. But it also says, for example, in Hebrews 2, that he tasted death for every man. That Acts 17:30 says God commands all men everywhere to repent. The 1 Timothy 2, that God desires the salvation of all men. And 1 John 2:2, that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for those of the whole world. So I don't know how you could put it any more clearly. The world, everyone, all people everywhere, every person, and not just us, but the whole world. That's saying it as clearly as I know how. And Romans 1 stating that all humanity is without excuse. And then Paul, on the one hand, asking in Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher? But then also saying, haven't they heard? So as I understand it, we see that Galatians 3 says Abraham believed the gospel. But what did he hear? Did he hear the full message of the cross? What did he hear? Well, he heard that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed, and he believed God. So I believe God is working in the earth, that God is prompting hearts. Since Jesus died on the cross, let's just concentrate on that. Since he died on the cross, John 12:32, if he's lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. So that's what I see, that he has been drawing all people to himself since then, and that he continues to draw people to himself, and that God will meet people where they are. And to the extent they respond to his call, to his revelation, there are Muslims having dreams and getting saved, and I know people working with them personally and attesting to the reality of what's happening. There are people that missionaries have gone to preach and reach villages, and there was someone there who had revelation from God, that they had responded to the light they had, and either God got a messenger to them supernaturally or a dream. So, yes, the general pattern is we must go and preach, but God is drawing people, and absolutely, again, I stand emphatically as with my friend Dr. White and I, my esteemed friend and colleague whose theology I take very seriously and whose thinking I take very seriously in the midst of our differences and who gets to challenge me as I get to challenge him, I believe it's emphatic that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent and live, Ezekiel 18, for example, that God delights in showing mercy, Micah the 7th chapter, and that Jesus dies to make salvation possible for every human being. That's one. And two, that he secures infallibly the salvation of those who put their trust in him. All right. Thank you, though. Great question. 866-348-7884. Anthony is wondering about this. Oriental martial arts. I like your show a lot and gain godly knowledge from it. Can Christians participate in Oriental martial arts? I did read your answer that was in one of your Facebook postings recently about participating in yoga and agree 100% with that. I asked two questions for myself and also my wife and two children who live in the Philippines. Our 7-year-old daughter goes to a Christian primary school in such and such, and was required to buy and wear a costume depicting a UN country, Thailand. My wife says she believed the Christian school had to follow Philippine government guidelines, public school guidelines. Can Christian children participate in school programs celebrating UN Day? I saw on your TV show how to address a question, but did not write it down. Would you please include that address, way to ask a question if you respond, as a way to find out if you've already answered these questions? Well, we'll email you and tell you that on this particular day, we answered you on the radio, and here's the link. So you'll get an email from us, Anthony. And regarding God TV, that's a whole separate thing. You write to God TV, ask@god.tv. And that's where you get questions to me for God TV, ask@god.tv. But to answer your question, Christians participating in Oriental martial arts, it's really a matter of personal conscience. If it is simply a matter of learning certain techniques and moves, and there are not prayers and mantras associated with it, there are not acts associated with it. For example, this is not martial arts, but if you're a sumo wrestler and you see, you know, they throw like whatever that salt and the, you know, whatever the stuff is they throw, and they do certain ritual, and a lot of it has to do with Japanese religious tradition and superstition and things like that. So it's not just a sport. There's a lot that's weaved in with it. So if there's stuff weaved in with it of a spiritual nature, then I wouldn't participate. If it's simply a matter of it originates in the Orient and it's a particular martial arts form, and you learn whether, you know, judo or taekwondo, and you're just learning the self-defense or the techniques, and those things in themselves are not right or wrong. They're neutral. And if they can be used practically to get in shape or for self-defense, great. And then a child participating in UN Day, yeah, although I have grave issues with a lot of the stances of UN, if that's something that the school does, fine. I wouldn't pull my kid out. Now, if there was some wrong emphasis in it, they were going to have some Israel bashing celebration in conjunction with UN Day, I wouldn't let my kids participate in it. Or they were going to have some LGBT celebration type thing and radical left UN expression. No, I wouldn't participate in that. But otherwise, great, fine. I wouldn't have a problem with it. Do I have time for another email question? Dr. Brown, I love your work and find your knowledge outstanding and wisdom enlightening. I'm halfway through your book, Saving a Sick America, and think it is fantastic. I would like to understand why it is that you have associated with false prophets. I will avoid naming them if they preach prosperity and hyper grace. The Apostle Paul, Peter, and others, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, were scathing in their statements about false prophets. Why is it that you did not take a similar stance? Well, if I know someone to be a false prophet or false teacher, a heretic, denying the faith, a child of Satan, you better believe I will mark them. You better believe I'll call out what they preach. I don't work with anyone that preaches a prosperity message, and I don't work with anyone that preaches hyper grace. I met with Joseph Prince. I recognize him as a brother. I take grave issue with some of what he teaches and think a lot of other stuff he teaches is terrific. I believe he loves the Lord and loves the Word and has some significant error, but that he wants people to truly be saved and come to know the Lord and live a holy life. We just differ on certain things, and we met together. I consider him a brother. But I don't work closely with anyone that preaches a prosperity gospel or preaches hyper grace. So not sure who you mean. Name names in a private email. That's fine. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. So I just noticed a review comment posted on our Facebook page. Every so often, I'll look at those and just spot one by Peggy. Phony. Defending the murdering abortionists. I will never listen to anything you have to say ever again. I used to think you were a good guy. Actually, Peggy, I've never defended an abortionist in my life. I've spoken in the clearest possible terms for decades about the sin of abortion, about the evil of abortion, about the destructive nature of abortion, and yet God's mercy and forgiveness for those who've been involved with abortion. Over and over and over again. And when we got a call some months back from a young woman who was working at Planned Parenthood Clinic, I told her she had to get out of there if she was a Christian, which she did, and she's now going public with her story, thankfully. And I did not defend Pastor Carl Lenz's comments on The View. I think he blew it on The View. I understood what he was doing. We've been in constant communication since then. I wrote an article making clear what I wish he had said. And in point of fact, it's between him and God. In other words, he's going to have to deal with what he did or why he did what he did. But he is strongly pro-life, and I believe in the future he's going to be a great voice for pro-life. And he's made clear his stance on abortion in the past. He didn't on that particular show for whatever reason. As things went in the direction they were not supposed to go, and he decided not to go with their game. I wish he did things differently and said things differently. So where am I defending murdering abortion? That's an ugly charge. Peggy, I just want to say this. I'm not offended personally. I don't mind personally that you've completely misjudged me. I don't mind personally that you have completely labeled me incorrectly and that you've spoken something very false and ugly. That doesn't bother me for me, but see, I can't help you now. I'm supposed to be here to minister to you and to be a blessing to you and to strengthen you in your walk with God. And now I can't because you have listened to lies about me and wrongly judged me. So you've hurt yourself in the process and you've hurt me in that I can't be of help to you. So I'm actually going to take a moment. When I get a break, I'm going to take a moment and shoot you a note, Peggy. And hopefully you'll be the kind of person that is open to hear the truth. If not, I can't help you. And that's what hurts me more than anything. All right. Let's see here. This is from Mark. Is there any substance to numerology? A group at our church has been doing a Bible study on the book of Revelation over the past few months. I've enjoyed the class thoroughly. I was curious about the use of numerology in scripture. Is there any real basis to it? Or is it many coincidences? One clear example comes to mind as it is related to our study of Revelation in the time period between 2017 and 18. Some are pointing toward this as a likely start to the tribulation period. Many Jewish dates coincide with leading up to a specific point, 120 years, end of a generation. Genesis 6:8, first sign is Congress, August 29th, 1897. 100 years is bondage, Genesis 15, Balfour Declaration, 80 years. Okay, and on and on. 50 years, 40 years. The idea that the tribulation is going to start 2017, 2018, forget about it. Forget about it. Don't even think twice about it. Don't, as much as this may be interesting, you could find a million other dates that you could fit in and make them work here and make them work there. Trust me, all the dates set thus far have not been accurate. All the dates set thus far have not come to pass. So forget about it. Don't even think twice about it. And Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. We have enough tribulation to deal with right now. And when that final period of time comes of all hell breaking loose on earth, God will be with us in the midst of it. So ignore it. Ignore. I mean, there's a breakdown. It gives me a list. I appreciate the time that was taken into sending the email here. And, you know, 50 years significance and 40 years significance and different dates. And then Camp David Accords here and recapture Jerusalem there. Just ignore it. Ignore it. You could come up with any other sequence based on other dates if you want it. Just ignore it. Kathy, dear Dr. Brown, a friend of mine asked a question about Satan in the Garden of Eden. She was confused as to how Satan, who was an angel kicked out of heaven, is now a snake. And why is the serpent condemned to crawling on his belly? Were serpents upright before the fall? Was it a literalist snake possessed by Satan, or did Satan shapeshift? And if Satan shapeshifted or possessed one snake, then why punish all snakes to crawl on their bellies and eat the dust of the earth? I'd like to give her an answer. Thanks for all you do. Okay, certainly you could say that there's symbolism in it because it says in Genesis 3 that the serpent, the snake, was smarter than all the other creatures, craftier. So there's actually something there to the snake being as if it was smarter than the other creatures. So was it? And that's why Satan worked through it and then it was subsequently cursed, or it was just craftier because Satan was working through it, or it just symbolizes Satan. But if it was a literal snake, then you would say a literal snake possessed by Satan. Although it's possible Satan just appeared as a snake, but it seems to be a literal snake, therefore a literal snake through which Satan spoke. Or else it's just imagery that's being used to convey the reality of Satan speaking through a snake, even though it's not a literal snake. But assuming it's a literal snake, Satan then would have spoken through it. Why were all subsequent snakes punished? Well, you could say it's a punishment, and it is part of the curse, and it's God illustrating the point. And then the theory would have been that the snake did have legs before that. But the snake moves around perfectly fine in its slithering manner. In other words, the curse is now something that it is properly adapted for, so it's not like all snakes have been punished. That's just how they move and operate, and that now is a reminder to us of the curse and the fall. But it's not like, say, a woman in childbirth. That's rough, that's bad, that's pain. Whereas the snake getting around, that's just how it gets around. So I hope that is helpful. All right, friends, I covet your prayers. I run into so many of you all around America and all around the world that say, hey, I listen to your radio show, I listen to your podcast, I watch it on YouTube. So thank you. It warms my heart. It warms our team's heart. We have a great team working very hard to do the very best we can to get the best content we can to you every single day. So thank you for being listeners. Would you pray with me? We are involved in some really important Jewish ministry projects, just some important outreach in Israel, and some things I can't mention details yet as we're still exploring possibilities, but we need your prayer and we need your financial help. If you could stand with us with a one-time gift at this time of the year, it would really be a help. I know we're coming to the end of the year, some of you praying about things for tax deduction and stuff, and would you pray about giving a significant gift? And we will use it. It will come at a really key time for us. And as I'm going to be doing, putting in a lot of hours in a special Jewish ministry project, the type of thing we don't get paid to do, we don't bring in any money to do, I have to be home to do and working at. So your support will really go a long way, helping us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So if you could stand with us, would you pray? And if the Lord prompts you, your gift, large or small, would really help us. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click donate. All right, friends, you have a blessed weekend. If you're near Fargo, North Dakota, join me in meetings here and we'll see you again on Monday.